So we continue our series in the book of Jude. Would you join me in that book? And today, in just a few moments, we're going to look together at verses 8 through 16. So if you'd find your place in the book of Jude, verses 8 through 16. But as you turn there, I'd like to, just for a minute this morning, before we get started with the message, to bring your attention to something else that's going on today. Actually, today, October 22nd, is the Associational Day of Prayer that our WMU is sponsoring. So as a Baptist church, we are in cooperation with other Baptist churches in the area, and we are a part of what's known as the Mid-Lakes Baptist Association. And today is a day that as a church, as all churches, we can focus on some specific prayer requests for our association. And so our WMU has invited you throughout the day, as you think about it, to pray for a couple of needs specifically. John Rhodes is actually our associational mission strategist. He's the one that kind of leads us in cooperation. So specifically, we've been asked if we would pray for him by name and his leadership. But then also, you may or may not know about this, but recently, right here on campus at First Baptist, there has been a Hispanic Bible study that's begun on Monday nights to reach the Hispanic community in Bolivar and Polk County. And specifically, we want to continue to pray for the ongoing success of that ministry. And the goal is that it would grow to the point where it could actually become a church plant. So we've been asked throughout today, as you remember that, if you would pray for those two things. There's other things we can pray for as well. Just churches cooperating together, block parties that we do, camp ministry, all in any of those things. But the WMU has asked if we would pray for those two specific needs. So what I'd like to do before we get started today with the message is just ask us to come together for a time of prayer, a season of prayer right now. So just right where you are, I'm going to give you a few moments of silence if you would pray for those, and then I'll close our time of prayer out together in just a second. So our Father, we do indeed thank you so much that, Lord, when it comes to kingdom work, reaching our community, our neighbors, our state, and our world, Lord, we're never in this thing alone, but you've put us and called us together with other brothers and sisters and other churches to do the work of worldwide evangelism. And some time ago, Lord, you put it on people's hearts, and I think rightfully so, that we can do more together than we can do separately. And we pray that we would continue in that same spirit today. And Lord, as a part of Baptist churches here in this area, you've put us into the Mid-Lakes Baptist Association, and for that we rejoice, and we want to pray for that ongoing ministry together. We do pray for John Rhodes as he leads us, that you would give him wisdom and direction, and help him to continue to have the Spirit to move us forward to be on mission for the sake of your kingdom. And then, Lord, specifically, as we've been asked to pray, so many needs we could pray for, but we do thank you for opening this opportunity to begin to minister to our Hispanic brothers and sisters. And we want to continue to do that, and we want to see that grow. So we pray that through this ministry, we would see people come to faith in Christ, that they would be discipled. And Father, if it be your will, we do pray that a church would be planted in the near future. Lord, help us to be willing to be the hands and feet to come together for the sake of the glory of your name and the good of the gospel. We love you. We pray all of this, and we pray it in Jesus' name today. Amen. All right. Well, if you would, turn your attention with me again to the book of Jude. And today we're going to try to cover these nine verses, if we can, verses 8 through 16. It is not an unknown fact that I like to run. I don't probably engage in much exercise, but that's an exercise that I do and I try to do on a regular basis. And regardless of the routes I run in town, and sometimes I run different routes, typically at one time or another on every run, I find myself on the Frisco line. And being out there before, I've actually passed many of you. I've seen many of you out there, and that's always encouragement. I always look like I'm dying, and so you'll always say, you know, you got it, Pastor, or something like that. I appreciate it because I typically need it. But something different has occurred over the last 4 to 6 weeks at a particular location on the Frisco line. So I've been running it over a year, but over the last 4 to 6 weeks, it seems like every time I get to this one location, something that I've never experienced before is happening. And no, it is not that I'm getting older and that parts of my body that I've never felt pain in before I'm starting to feel, although that is true, but that's it's not what I'm talking about here. Now, one place on the trail, there's these swarms of little black bugs that when you are sweaty have a tendency to cover your entire body. I mean, arms, leg, face, hair. They're a little bit like gnats, but bigger. I don't know what they are. I'm just calling them the deadly Bolivar battle bug. That's what I'm calling them. It's true or not, but that's what I'm calling them. But it gets even worse. So this happened a couple times, and I told Holly about it. You know, I got in the car one time, and she picked me up, and they were all over me. And she said, "What's that?" And I said, "Man, every time I run, I just hit these bugs, and I can't seem to find a way to not have this happen." And she, to be honest with you, she didn't really care. And I said, "Babe, it's like they go up your nose and in your mouth, and one went in my eye, and like it was there the rest of the run. I was trying to pick it out, and I couldn't." Still, no sympathy whatsoever. Until one day she went running. And the exact same thing happened to her. And she said, "Adam," she's going to kill me for this, "one of them flew right directly into my throat." I said, "Yes, that's what I've been trying to tell you. I was trying to get you to be more upset with me about this. Thanks for joining me." And the amazing thing is, she couldn't say she didn't know about it, that these bugs weren't there and this isn't a problem. The reason she couldn't is because I had told her about it. But here's the amazing thing, and this would probably be the part that would be more important to her or most important to her. Just because she knew about it did not mean she knew what to do to avoid it, right? And the reason that she didn't know what to do to avoid it is quite simply because I didn't tell her what to do to avoid it. Now, you would say, "Well, why didn't you tell her what to do to avoid it?" Because I've got a confession to make this morning. Because just because I know about it doesn't mean when I know what to do to avoid it. If I did, I would be avoiding it. You see, knowing about a danger or a problem is not the same thing as knowing how to combat, avoid, or miss, fix the problem. And we look at the book of Jude, and if you've been tracking along, and specifically last week, verses 5 through 7, we've identified a problem in the church. Attacks can come from without, but also attacks can come from within. And actually, last week we said there's a correspondence to today, but we've not really talked about what do we do to confront the problem? How do we respond against it? And maybe we look at that and we go, the reason why is because it doesn't actually look like God has told us what to do about the problem. He's identified the problem. We know the problem well. But we look and we say, but knowing about it doesn't necessarily tell us what to do to respond to it. And if we're not careful, we can think the same thing. We can think, well, is it because God himself doesn't know what to do about the problem? He doesn't care if we know what to do about the problem, or worse yet, God can't fix this problem. I want to approach our passage today and look at a truth, and then really the application that I want to give you for the truth. So two points. And I want us to look at it through this lens of, okay, here's this problem, the identifying of the problem, but what does God want, or what avenue does God give us to respond to it? So with that in mind, I want us to look together at this first truth. Really, we'll look at all 16 verses, and the first truth that I want you to see is this. Recognize the common characteristics of Christless shepherds. Recognize the common characteristics of Christless shepherds. So look with me. I'm going to read the entire text to get our context here. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by the wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. That is quite a list and quite a description, is it not? Perhaps we look at that and we find ourselves right back to where we started. Gee, thanks God, it seems like we know what the problem is, but what do we do about it? Can I start for just a minute to say that as believers, we should not discount the importance of information? Say it another way. We shouldn't discount the importance of accurate information. We shouldn't discount the importance of biblical information. Certainly, it might not be the end of the game, but we know that knowledge is the beginning of wisdom. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And there's something to be said about the importance of being able to identify what the problem is. This weekend at our house, this is the message that I'm going to get in so much trouble with my wife later. This is the weekend at our house that we have had something happen that we never once had in New Orleans. I'm not saying it couldn't happen in New Orleans. I'm just simply saying it never did happen in New Orleans. Like all of a sudden yesterday and into last night, there became this very, very distinct and loud smell in our house. And we began to, you know, think about what is this and, you know, what could it be? And it struck me without question. I have no doubts at all to know that this smell is without question a skunk. A skunk has sprayed, not in our house, although if you were inside our house, you might would question that, but somewhere near our house. Now, you might say, did you ever see the skunk? No, but I absolutely, with the information I have, know that that's what's happened. Why in the world am I bringing this up? Because with the information that we have here, here's what Jude is helping us do. Jude is helping, by the way, what a message, right? The Bolivar attack bug and skunks. You know what you were coming to Sunday morning to get this morning, did you? Look, without question, here's what Jude is doing. Jude is helping us sniff out a skunk. And the way that he does this is he gives us four definitive characteristics of what faithless, pretending, Christless shepherds look like. So very quickly, I want to work through these 8 or 9 verses and try to give you these descriptions of how you can recognize, how you can sniff out, if you will, without question, know these are Christless shepherds. Let's start there just by having that knowledge, and then we'll try to see what we do with this knowledge. First of all, verses 8 through 11. Here's the first characteristic. They have a submission problem. They do not like to submit to anyone or anything, including God himself and his word. You might say, well, Pastor, how do you get that? Well, just look at what we read in verse 8. Yet in like manner, these people also relying on dreams. Whose dreams? They're talking about their own dreams. And this is what it leads to. Defile the flesh, reject authority, there it is, and blaspheme the glorious ones. The idea, what's underneath what's being said here, is actually they put their dreams, and you might say, what's the big deal? We all have dreams. Yes, but they put it on par with divine revelation. They're saying it. What they're dreaming and their interpretation of it is on equal par, even if it contradicts what God has said. Now, why would they do that? Because they don't want you to be the authority. They don't want someone to be over them, but they don't even want God to be the authority. They want to be the authority. And I'm jumping ahead of myself, but my goodness, we see that all the time in our world today. I've told you before that in some ways it's a fear that I have that I don't accidentally, as someone that's been called to this office and stands behind this desk, to do that. Now what Jude goes on to say, and man, we have so much here, and I'm sorry that I'm going to have to give it to you in summary fashion, but Jude, along the lines of them having a submission problem and not liking authority, he gives one example they don't follow and three examples they do follow. We'll continue to look in the text here. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and perished in Korah's rebellion. Now, some of these examples, or at least one of them, you might recognize, but the others you might not. First of all, what's this example? It's the example they don't follow. They do not follow the example of the archangel Michael. What do you mean? Well, evidently, well known to the Jews, we're not 100% where the source of this story is. It might have been a book that we don't have in existence anymore called The Assumption of Moses, but it was well known to the Jews that when Moses died in the wilderness, that there was a dispute between God and his messenger, Michael, and Satan. Satan wanted his body because he had killed an Egyptian and didn't think he should have a proper burial, but God said he did, so he sent Michael the archangel. And there starts this debate. And what's being said here is Michael, even in that position, being on mission from God, did not take authority upon himself when he was disputing with the devil. Instead, what did he do? He, in that moment, appealed to whose authority? God's authority, which is why he doesn't even issue a judgment against Satan. But what does he say? The Lord rebuke you. You see, that's the type of response or submission that any messenger or any person of God should have, but not these guys, not these Christless shepherds, not these pretending shepherds. They take it upon themselves. They don't follow this example. Instead, there are three examples that they do follow. The way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the rebellion of Korah. And you say, well, what are these referring to? Well, Cain is Genesis 4. Balaam's error is actually Numbers 22 through 24. You might not be as familiar with that. It's a doozy of a one, if you know what I'm talking about. And then Korah's rebellion, Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. We know Cain's, he killed his brother. He took his own brother's life, took that authority upon himself to do that. But it also might mean that he didn't trust God with his worship. Also, there are some beliefs amongst Jewish history that he also pronounced a judgment against God and said he had no fear for doing this because God won't really bring judgment on the unrighteous. Balaam's error, Balaam was a prophet, and three different times he was asked for sake of money to come issue a curse on Israel. And he knew he couldn't do it, but he wanted to go anyway. So he's like, look, when I get there, I don't think I'm going to be do it because God's not going to let me. But because he wanted the money so bad, he tried to go. And I'm not making this up. Go read the account. His donkey blocks him and speaks and says, what are you doing? You're about to get both of us killed because there's an angel right here that you can't see. Because he wanted money. He wanted to go beyond the authority of God to gain this money. But even beyond that, he later was complicit in leading Israel to sin by way of idolatry and sexual immorality because of this idea of religious elitism. He had convinced them, you're God's people, So there's no judgment against you. And then finally, the error or rebellion of Korah. In the book of Numbers, Korah led a group that wanted to rebel against Moses and Aaron, God's chosen leaders, and he wanted to become the high priest himself and kind of campaign for it. In all of these situations, this is the common denominator. God has set this bounds of authority for these people, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. But each one of them wanted to go outside of that and take the authority for themselves. Now back for just a moment, what ultimately happens to them when they do this? Well, look at verse 10 for a moment. What ultimately leads them is not intelligence or even submission to God. But what leads them is their instincts and their own reasoning, which is not very good. And every time that's done, think Genesis 3 for a moment. When you put your reason and your intelligence opposite of what God has said, every single time it leads to rebellion and destruction. And that's the case in these guys' life because they have a submission problem. Verses 12 through 13, we see the second characteristic of a Christless shepherd. It's not just they have a submission problem, but they have a serving problem. Just listen. They are hidden reefs at your love feast. As they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds swept along by wind, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. The idea seems to be this. Every time the church gets together, they're there. Look, if you want to know where they are, anytime the church or anybody from the church gets together, starts doing something, they're going to be right in the middle of it. And by the way, they're going to seem active. They're going to look like they're doing things. And maybe even on the surface, it looks like they are providing some spiritual leadership and some spiritual benefit. But the truth of the matter is they're doing more than even just spinning their wheels. Because underneath the surface, it is nothing more than activity. In the long run, it provides no spiritual benefit, but it actually provides spiritual harm to those that are around it. It's dangerous. And it could lead to shipwreck of not just their own faith, but other people's faith. Now, where do you see that? Well, on the surface of it, he uses two pictures that should help us understand what he's saying. He calls them hidden reefs in their love feast. The love feast was the gathering of the church for a meal. Often they would take the Lord's Supper, and they would do this daily, if not weekly. And here they're called hidden reefs in their love feast. What does that mean? Well, just like today, it's the idea of a reef lying underneath the water that on the surface cannot be seen. It looks like smooth sailing. It looks like you could come into the harbor, but if you don't know what's there, very quickly you will find yourself in danger and the possibility of sinking. These guys maybe on the surface look good, but underneath the surface there is danger lurking that will shipwreck their faith and yours as well. It is hidden. It looks good, but it is not. But the second picture he uses, maybe we get a little better. Just hidden reefs, but also shepherds feeding themselves. Man, there could not seemingly be any more oxymoronic of a description of who a shepherd is. I'm not so certain that this is not a reference to Ezekiel 34:8, shepherds who feed only themselves. We might ask ourselves for a moment, what is the job or jobs of a shepherd? It seems to boil down to something pretty simple. They're to protect the sheep and feed the sheep. Now we can combine this idea a little bit more closely. Perhaps the idea is they're to protect the sheep so that the sheep can what? Eat. That just simply it boils down to that. The picture here is, it's not just that they're shepherds who aren't protecting the sheep and feeding them, but they take it a step further. Honestly, the only people that are being fed, it's not just that they're not doing that they're feeding themselves. What a more deadly, damaging, discouraging picture of a shepherd. They won't serve anyone else but number one. We can take it a step further. Maybe the idea is that they're not shepherds at all, that they're wolves, not just in sheep's clothing, but shepherd's clothing. And maybe the idea is it's not just that they're feeding themselves, but maybe the idea is when it really boils down to it, they're feeding themselves on the sheep. You see, that seems to be the idea here, serving no one but seeking benefit from themselves. Now, we don't have time to look at all of these, but he picks four metaphors from nature to further illustrate this point. Clouds driven by the wind, fruitless trees, waves casting up foam, and wandering stars. I wish we had time to look at all of these, but let me just pick out two that I think will make the point. First of all, clouds, waterless clouds, driven by the wind. In an agrarian society, you were absolutely dependent upon rain. By the way, we still are to some extent, aren't we? And you see clouds forming in the sky, and that to you brings promise of what? It's about to rain. Look, if the storm clouds are forming, you feel pretty safe saying the land is about to be refreshed. Well, these are guys that look like they're about to bring refreshing to the land. They're clouds in the sky, but they never make good on what they've promised. They just simply blow away, and no benefit comes. Let's take another one here for a moment. These wandering stars. Now, some have said this is a reference to the fallen angels and the judgment that will come their way, and that might be exactly the case. But I'm also not certain that there's not some type of navigation, idea of the way that you had to navigate on the seas. Nautical navigation back in that day and time. You didn't have GPS. You didn't even have compasses. So how did you know where you were going? Well, you used the planets and the stars and the luminaries and the constellation, because they had a fixed space at a certain time of year, and you knew how to get to where you needed to go. Well, that seems to be what shepherds are supposed to be, right? They're supposed to help people spiritually get to where God wants them. So there's the luminaries in the sky, but they're not staying stationary. You can't trust them to be where they're supposed to be or point you to where you're wanting to go. They're moving all over the place. And so they are indeed no good. The idea is you look to them to be served, but you cannot trust them. They have a serving problem. Number three, not only do we see that they have a submission problem and a serving problem, but verses 14 through 15, we also see that they have a security problem. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such ungodly ways and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Let me just start here for a moment. I mean, you get the emphasis that's trying to make that there's some ungodly problems going on? In one verse, God mentions that word or the derivative of it four times. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 14 begins that Enoch prophesied about these guys. You might say, well, where do we read that? Well, that's another place that we don't have this in the Bible, don't have a direct prophecy from Enoch. So most people think this is a reference to the book of 1 Enoch that's not in our Bible. But either way, just look, it's not inconsistent with what God has said in other places about false prophets, false teachers, pretending shepherds. It even matches what God has said earlier in verses 4 through 7 in this very book. But the idea is because they have set their face against God and have pretended to serve him but really are dragging others away, in some ways they got the crosshairs on themselves. Would you notice for just a moment the emphasis that is made here is not what God is or what God will say about them? What is it? It's what God has already spoken about them. So what is the problem? Well, according to verse 15, it seems pretty clear. It's their ungodliness. Okay, Pastor, what does that mean? Well, just think about it for a moment. Ungodly, whatever ungodly is, it's the exact opposite of what God says to do, what God teaches, but more than that, who God is. So whatever we know about God and his characteristics and what he calls for and how he acts. The ungodly are the antithesis, the exact opposite of that. So it seems to be that they have been spoken against because with their words and their actions, they have lived in ungodly ways. So the idea here is that they can have no certainty that they even themselves have a genuine relationship with Christ. They don't have a certain security. And those that follow them would be in the same type of trouble. Well, finally, we see the fourth characteristic in verse 16. So we see that they have a submission problem. They have a serving problem. They have a security problem. But finally, they have a speaking problem. Start here for just a minute. And if you're a shepherd or a teacher and you cannot be trusted with what you say, then you've got a real problem. Verse 16, these are grumblers, malcontents. Following their own sinful desires, they are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. They, whatever else is wrong with them, have a horrible way of using their verbal mechanism. That is a fancy way of saying it seems that they often, a nice modern-day proverb, speak out of both sides of their mouth. Seeming to speak for God and truth, but can't be trusted, and sometimes all that comes is lies. With that in mind, so many things we could say. Let me just limit it to two. First of all, we see that they're complainers. Look at the first part of verse 16. They're grumblers and malcontents. Two different words that are kind of synonyms, but they emphasize different things. The word grumble in the Greek is the equivalent of the Old Testament word that we see over and over again as it relates to how the children of Israel responded to God. You'll know the word murmur. Often when they were in the wilderness wandering, they would begin to murmur against God. It seems to be a general word that issues complaining, and often the source, or at least the object of that complaint, was God himself. These guys tend to fall into the same pattern. But also they're called malcontents. Maybe this is a little bit more of a specific term. This is a term that's made up of two Greek words that means to blame and one's lot in life. The idea seems to be you're constantly upset about where you find yourself and the circumstances that you are in. They're never happy about what they have or where they are, and they're all too ready to let people know about it. And no, by the way, it's never their fault. It's always someone else's fault. You know anybody like that? Can you be like that? Worse yet, it seems to be that maybe even they put the blame for what they're going through or what's happened to them squarely on God's shoulders. And if only that was the worst of how they use their words. But look at the second part of verse 16. It's not just that they're complainers, but it's also that they're inconsistent. Look at what we read here. They are loudmouth boasters. When someone boasts, who do they boast about? Themselves. They want you to be impressed with the one that's impressed them the most. Themselves. And by the way, if you have trouble with it, don't worry, they can help you. They've got stories to tell. They've got pictures to paint. And they got things that they want you to pat them on the back about. Well, that's one thing, right? They are more than willing to tell you how proud and great they are, which makes the second part, or the last part of verse 16, all the stranger, showing favoritism to gain an advantage. Well, favoritism is what you do towards other people. Boasting is what you do about yourself. Favoritism is what you do with others. So look, it seems to be, that depending on the situation and what will gain them the most with their audience, if you are super or easily impressed, they will brag about themselves. But if you need your ego buttered up to get what they want, they'll brag about you. They'll do both. That's how they're characterized. So they're more than willing to use their words, not based on truth or conviction, but based on what will gain them the most in the situation. When we look at these four characteristics, maybe we find ourselves, we have more knowledge, but if you were to say, that's just a lot to take in, Pastor, like, in a word, what would you say characterizes these guys? We're talking about Bolivar Livestock, so why don't I just keep that theme going this morning? Anybody in the room ever been on a snipe hunt? If you're under a certain age, you have no idea what I'm talking about. Let me take a step further. Anybody ever bagged a snipe? Not to be confused with a real bird of the same name, a snipe hunt is actually a game that you give to little kids at night. You give them a stick and a bag, and you go out and tell them to try to bag this mythical creature that doesn't exist. And why do we do it? Because it keeps them busy. You say it to your kids to get them out of the house and to leave you alone if you can't think of anything else for them to do. And they'll be out there busy forever and never bag a snipe because a snipe doesn't exist. What Jude is essentially saying, and I don't want you to miss this, the point is false, Christless, pretending, unfaithful shepherds are really no shepherds at all. They're not really shepherds. We look at this, and again, it seems really, really negative. And we say, well, that's great that God gives us all this information, but what do we do with it? How does he want us to combat this? Well, just for a moment, let me try to give you the second point. It'll be much quicker, I promise. And I think it gives us the response of what God's wanting us to do, at least one application of what God's wanting us to do with this information. Because not only do we need to recognize the common characteristics of Christless shepherds, but we need to receive the divine desire for Christ-like shepherds. Here's my point. The reason God tells us and points all that out is that is part of God's mechanism for how we avoid it. Because he's saying, mark and avoid them, because that's not the shepherds that I've called for you that I want you to have. Part of the response to faithless shepherds is faithful shepherds. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, we say, well, how do we see that from here? Look, if it would stand to reason, if those are the characteristic of Christless shepherds, if we just reverse and take the opposite of these characteristics, that would seem to be some characteristics of Christ-like shepherds, wouldn't it? So for just a moment, I'm going to go through these really quickly. I want you to see the corresponding or contrasting four characteristics of Christ-like shepherds that God desires the church to have. Okay, number one, Christ-like shepherds have what I would call a submissive disposition. In other words, they don't have a submission problem. They are more than willing themselves. They are constantly working on themselves to be themselves under the authority of God. What they want more than anything is to make sure God is their authority. So what they're teaching is not from themselves. It's not the words of man. It's not the cleverness of the world, but it's the wisdom of God. They want to be under the authority of God because they want others to be under the authority, not of them, but of God too. They have a submissive disposition. Number two, we can say they have a servant's desire. Listen, they don't see people, other people, they don't see the sheep as gasoline to burn up and spend for their platform. They understand the sheep are the ministry. Just like Christ washed the feet of his disciples and came to be a servant, they understand the only way they can really serve him and thus serve his flock is by being servants themselves. They are here not to be benefited, but to bring a blessing to the sheep. They have a servant's desire. Number three, they have what I would call a secure destination. In other words, when we look at the security problem of the false shepherds, it's not so much that true shepherds worry about somehow being in the crosshairs of God or not being secure in their salvation, but they know if God has said anything to a true shepherd that knows him, it's that they themselves are secure in Christ, and whatever happens in this world, they are in his care, and their eternity is secure, and they want others to have the security of that eternity as well, and it only comes to the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ, that they themselves stand firmly on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Their hope is in Jesus Christ, and they lead others to have that same hope as well. And finally, the fourth and final characteristic that I think we see by turning this on its head, it's not just that they have this submissive disposition, this servant's desire, and this secure destination, but ultimately, they have a stable demeanor. What do I mean by that? It's not that they're perfect. It's not that they always say the right things. But you never really have to worry about them being wishy-washy. You never really have to worry about them using their words to get what they want. Even if it's hard, they'll stand on conviction and truth and give you what God has said. They are stable with truth. They are stable with conviction because they know the love of God is that important. You can trust who they are and trust what they say. So that's who a faithful, true shepherd is. And the reason God gives us this information is because his response to not just knowing unfaithful shepherds is to have those that his hand is on and his spirit is in. So with that in mind, let me just give you the bottom line today. It's kind of a two-parter as well, because there's the point of the passage and then there's the application for us. So here's the spiritual principle. And I'll say it again. Faithless shepherds are no shepherds at all. Are really no shepherds at all. That's the truth of this passage. That's what God's word is telling us. But the other side of it is this. Because of the love of the Lord, the goodness of the gospel, and the preciousness of his people, God desires his church for their good in this world to find and follow true shepherds. I'm not saying that's God's only response to faithless shepherds, but that's a big part of it. It's part of the way he cares for in an ongoing way his people, the church. If the gospel is good and God is loving, wouldn't it stand to reason that God's desire is that there not be perfect shepherds in the church, but shepherds that reflect his character and stand on the goodness of the gospel? Not because of themselves, but because of the gospel. And I think that's what we see in God's word. Listen, I want to take just a moment and again, I think there is a sense in which we maybe acknowledge the bad that's happened. You know, we know the bad things. And even last week, some of what I was talking about. So if you'll take just a moment, let me say this to you. And it's not trying to make things more negative or trying to cause you to feel worse before you leave, but it is something that we acknowledge. Last week, we were even just talking about, we all too well, just in the Southern Baptist Convention, know the dangers and the far-reaching ramifications of sexual abuse and sexual abuse cover-up in the church. And unfortunately, we've heard stories, and we may even know pastors that have been involved or have fallen. Just to make some of those numbers more real, maybe you know these numbers and maybe you don't, but when we think about faithless or Christless shepherds, in 2018, the Houston Chronicle did an expose, and they uncovered somewhere around the number of 400 people in the Southern Baptist Church that had committed sexual abuse or covered it up. Now, just a year or two ago, there was a secondary investigation was done, and the total number of names rose to about 700. Now, I'm a little bit cautious to say what I'm going to say next, because I'm afraid you'll hear me say something I'm not saying at all. So let me start by saying this. That is absolutely awful, and that problem does have to be solved, and we need to do better. And I would say, hear me unequivocally say that one case of sex abuse is way too many. One a case of a pastor being involved with that or covering up is way too many. But there's another story that those numbers tell that we don't realize they tell. You say, well, what do I mean by that? What is that? What if I were to tell you that that number is over a 20-year period looking at somewhere in the neighborhood of 48,000 churches? Not that the 700 are okay, and certainly that doesn't mean that there aren't some that haven't been caught yet or reported yet. But my point with that is this. There are so many pastors and churches that you don't know the name of, that you'll never know the name of. And it's a good thing. Do you know why? Because God is just faithfully using them to do the work of ministry, to protect the flock, and to love the sheep. And my point is, maybe, just maybe, we see the bad, and it's emphasized to us, but there are so many more that God is using to do the good of his work. That is not a testament to our faithfulness. That is a testimony to God's faithfulness in the way he wants to protect his people. With that in mind, let me close by just reminding you of Psalm 91, at least the first part of it today. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. Amen and amen. May we praise and trust the good faithfulness of our God. Would you pray with me this morning? As we move into a time of response, I just want to pray, and then we'll have a chance to respond here at the end like we normally do. Pray with me this morning. Gracious God, thank you so much that our hope, our security, our battle is not based on the faithfulness of any man or woman. Lord, it is based upon the goodness and the trustworthiness of our Father and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just pray that in this room, if there's someone here today that is having a hard time trusting you with their salvation, they will know that you are good and they're trustworthy, and that your trustworthy today will be the day of salvation in Christ. Father, for the rest of us that are in this room and we're looking at the dangers that are without and within, I just pray that today we would know the trustworthiness of our God, and we would know that your desire, Lord, is that we have faithful shepherds that we can follow that point us to you. Lord, in the midst of all the rebellion, you say you will have a remnant. You will have those that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Father, help us to seek and pursue you, trusting who you are and your goodness and love. And it's in Jesus' name that we give you this time response, and we pray these things. Amen and amen.